Peter's goal in writing this brief epistle is that he might be used of God to help mature believers in their relationship to God and in their relationship with others. We have noted it in the first chapter and a half, all the way down to chapter 2 and verse 10. He is dealing with our relationship with God. Now as we come to verse 11, he begins to deal with our relationship with others. With others. One preacher defined our life here on this earth as a life of relationships. You think of that. You have a relationship with God. That certainly governs everything else. But then you have a relationship with different people. People in society. People in the church. People in your family. Your life is very much defined as to how you deal with relationships. Peter in this section begins dealing with one of our relationships. And it's a relationship that has to do with those in authority above us. This at times can be very difficult because those in authority above us might misuse that authority. In fact, in the ones that Peter was writing to, we'll see later on, were indeed being abused by an authority that was above them. But that's not the only authority he speaks of. After speaking about the king who's in authority above us, he speaks about servants who are to be subject to their masters. Later in chapter 3, he begins speaking about wives submitting to their husbands. And then at the end of the book, he speaks of elders and those in the congregation submitting to them. Our life, at times, is very vulnerable. Because as he was writing to these believers, they were under an authority that would have indeed persecuted them. It would have been the right time, as it were, for Peter to say to them, if it were true, that you don't have to obey these kings. You don't have to walk in line with what they tell you. After all, this king was a wicked man, a godless man, a man who was persecuting the church. And yet we find something quite different in Peter's instructions to the church. Peter was not afraid of tackling hard issues and telling the church exactly what she needed to hear and what she needed to know in order to walk in a manner pleasing under her God. In dealing with authority, that is the authority of a ruler in government, our Lord Himself recognized that that authority was legitimate. In His response to Pilate, He tells Pilate that His authority has come from God. Pilate said to Christ, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin." Our Lord said to Pilate, "Your authority has come from heaven." And then the Messiah, our Lord, obeyed Pilate. Peter draws a similar parallel now as he deals with kings and governors. He talks about their authority. Tonight I want us to consider the truth that a believer is to recognize the authority of the ruler as being from God. And he is to submit to that authority. In looking at that truth, we're going to consider three things tonight. One, the meaning of our submission. What does it really mean? Secondly, the motive behind that submission. Why do we submit? What is the motivating force in our heart and soul? And then last, how do we submit? The manner in which we submit. All those are dealt with by Peter in the few verses that we have read tonight. First of all, the meaning of our submission. We have to first define who is he speaking of when he speaks of kings and governors. The king was the monarch. He had the supreme authority. Peter himself says as much. He says to kings as supreme. This regal authority in the day of Peter resided in Caesar. Most of the Caesars were not kindly disposed to God's people. And yet when he speaks of this king, he is speaking in a way of respect. He's king as supreme. Now, no form of government is given to us, that is, secular government, is given to us in the New Testament. And when Peter deals with the secular government, he's dealing with it on the basis of how it appeared in his day. There was a king who ruled over all, called Caesar. But then there are other governors who ruled under Caesar. Pontius Pilate was a governor. You know the name of Festus and Felix from the book of Acts. They were governors. Sergius Paulus who was from another realm, was under Caesar, and he too was the governor, later converted to Christ. These names don't inspire reverence, do they? Pontius Pilate, Felix, Festus, corrupt men, men that you could easily despise because of the way they treated our Lord or treated other believers, men who could be bought at times or bribed, men who seem to fear nobody on earth except Caesar and then him, only in a way that they can, when they knew they were going to be brought into account by him. And yet Peter identifies these men and he says, we have a relationship to such men. He also speaks about their ordinance. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. What does this word ordinance mean? Some would say it means to be subject to every human ordinance or institution. Everything that man has created, as it were, from the governmental sense. The reason they say what man has created is because this word is the word for create. It's the noun translated creation, or the act of creating in the New Testament. That is an interesting word. Because it could also mean that we're to subject ourselves to every human creature. It could be translated that way. One commentator said that we are to submit ourselves to every human creature in the sense that Peter is not talking about submission to an institution, but submission to people. To people, however, who have been given roles to fill in God's appointment. Well, as you look down through this passage, you find that there are different people who are mentioned. Different types of people. You note in verse number 13, we're to submit to kings and governors. You note in verse 18, we are to submit. It says here to be subject. Literally, it's the same word, to submit to our masters with all fear. And then in chapter 3, in verse 1, it speaks to the wives that they are to submit to their husbands. And again in verse 5, they are to submit or be in subjection to their husbands. Later on in chapter 5, it speaks of those in the church submitting themselves to the elders. Same word throughout. These are those created by God. But they've been placed by God in certain roles in society, in the home, in the church, and because of those roles, we are to submit. Submit yourselves to every creation of man, or every human creation, every human creature that has an authoritative position given by God. Well, what does this word submit mean? It used to be used of a military. It was a military term, meaning to arrange a troop of divisions in a military fashion under the command of the leader. In a non-military use, it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming a responsibility under an authority, carrying a burden. In this particular instance, it's submitting to a ruler, to a governor, to a king. When you look at this word to submit, it is the word, as we said here, that deals with the ruler, the king, the governor. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, the apostle uses it of the Roman governor or king. In Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, it's used again of the king. In other words, this is not the only time the Holy Spirit tells us we are to submit to the king or the one who's in authority above us in the secular realm, in the governmental realm. Do you note in this passage that we're looking at, it doesn't tell us about the godliness of the king? It doesn't speak concerning the righteousness of the king or governor? It doesn't speak to us tonight as to whether they're wise or unwise? Whether you like them or don't like them, whether they're Democrats or Republicans, or any other way that you can devise to term and classify a ruler. It says a king and the governors who rule under him. You'll note that the governors who rule under him are said to have authority by this king. These governors are sent by him, that is, by the king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Doesn't that sound exactly like Paul? Isn't that what Dr. Dotson read in Romans chapter 13? They're to punish that which is evil, they're to reward that which is good. Obviously, that gives us some definition as to what a good ruler or government is about. They're to punish evil. How do you define evil? they are to reward good. How do you reward good without defining what good is? Who defines what is good? And who defines what is evil? Our forefathers in this country, when they came here, said it's God who defines evil and it's God who defines good. And so they were captive to the Word of God. It was the Word of God that told them that you should punish witchcraft, you should punish sodomy, you should punish adultery, you should punish the blaspheming of God's name. Where did they find that? They found it here in the Bible. Those things are evil. And as they tried to establish a government under God, they said the government's role is to punish evil. Therefore, we will define evil the way the Bible defines evil. God the Creator is the only one who can tell us what is good and what is evil. And they tried to set up a government in this land that would reward good according to Scripture and would punish evil according to Scripture. Brethren, if you were given the task this evening to set up a government, what kind of a government would you set up? Would it be one like Peter mentions here, where the king and the governors have the ability to punish what is evil? And would evil be defined by the Scripture? More and more in our country today, there's nothing that's evil except Christians who speak against what's evil. We have all kinds of behavior that is destroying people. We have now before our government a bill that was signed by most of those in our government that had to do with the absolute destruction of human life. And now we have people in our nation saying that's not evil, that's good. We have people who are committing acts of sodomy, and the Bible condemns that from beginning to end. The Bible not only says it's immoral, it says it's unnatural, it says it's under the judgment of God. And we have churches now that are defending those acts as if they're not evil. Who defines what is good and who defines what is evil? I don't think Peter, when he said that they were coming to punish what is evil and reward what is good, that he was giving that over to Nero and saying, now you determine what it is. And when you and I have opportunity of influencing a government, as we do in this land, we are to try to establish a government that indeed will punish evil and reward good. But having said that, how can you then look at a government that has been established with divine authority and it punishes evil and rewards good and then say to me that God does not punish evil? If He has established in the human government that they are to reward good and punish evil, is it not because God Himself punishes evil and rewards good? That is a foreign doctrine in our day. There are those who would argue with us, who would take us to task to say that God punishes evil. But when you start in the book of Genesis, where God enters into a relationship with Adam, what did He do when Adam sinned? He punished Adam. And as you go through the book of Genesis, right on to the book of the Revelation, you have a God who defines what is good and evil, and a God who punishes evil and rewards good. God established governments in order that there be order in society. And their primary task in every age has been to punish evil and to reward good. They may not do it correctly, but that is their task. And Peter says that we are to submit to such kings and governors. We are to submit. What is the motive behind such submission? You'll note in verse 13, he says that Christ's authority is above the rulers in the sense that we are to submit for the Lord's sake. The Lord's sake. I have given you a number of verses, referred a number of verses in Peter's epistle that has to do with those who are to submit to authority. But turn, if you would, to see this word submit in another light. Turn to chapter 3 and verse 22. Chapter 3 and verse 22. In speaking of our Lord, it says He has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto Him. This is not something in the future. When Peter was writing this, he was stating very clearly that Jesus Christ was at the right hand of God and He was ruling over Caesar. He was ruling over the kings of the earth. He was ruling over every governor, whether it be Pontius Pilate or Festus or Felix. He was over them all. Peter isn't alone in this. This same word is used throughout the New Testament to define our Lord's reign at this very hour. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul uses this word, and he says in verse 27, "For He, that is God, hath put all things under His feet." He is subjected. That's the word that we're looking at. He's put them under His feet. He subjected them to Christ. But when He saith that all things are put under Him, subjected under Him, it is manifest that He is accepted, which had put all things under Him. "And when all things shall be subdued unto Him, then shall the Son also be subject unto Him that put all things under Him, that God may be all in all." 6 times Paul uses this word to say that everything has been put under Christ, who is under the Father, who put everything under Christ. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul uses this word again. He says, "And God hath put all things under His feet and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church." Everything has been subjected to Christ. It's under His feet. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, "For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak." And then in verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under His feet," that is, under Christ's feet. "For in that He put all things in subjection under Him, He left nothing that is not put under Him. But now we see not all things put under Him." That is, we don't see everything bowing the dust beneath Christ, but He's put above it now. He rules and He reigns over the kings of the earth. Christ has the power and the authority now to subdue everyone to Himself if He wishes to use that power and authority. He has the power and authority now to change your body, to be made like unto His glorious body, that is to come and to bring death down, to destroy death, to remove it from the universe. He has that power right now. You say, where does the Bible say that? In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21, in speaking of Christ, it says, "Who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." We have a King who rules and reigns. Everything has been put under His feet, and He's been given the supreme authority. He has a rod of iron. One day He'll use that rod of iron to smash the nations the way you would take a rod of iron and smash a clay pot. He will destroy those who are fighting and warring against Him. In that day, He'll also use that power with great blessing for His people. He will change your vile body and make it like unto His glorious body. He will change this whole world and remove sin from it in that day. But having said that He will do that in that day is not to say that He's not reigning now. He is reigning now. It's very clearly stated by Peter in chapter 3 and verse 22, as well as these other verses that we read from the Apostle Paul's language. We submit then for His sake. For His sake. Now, different men, when they've come to try to define what it means for the Lord's sake, some have said that we're submitting for the authority, that we not bring dishonor to the name of our Lord. We're submitting for His sake, so that the authorities that are above us cannot speak evil of our Lord. And so we submit as it were, so they have a high view of the one who rules over the earth. That could be true. Certainly we do submit in order that our testimony be clear. In fact, later on, Peter makes that very issue in this second chapter, then again in chapter 3. Others have said, when it says we are to submit for the Lord's sake, it means that we imitate the Lord's example, for He also submitted. I mentioned that He submitted to Pilate. He recognized the authority that Pilate really had. It was given by God. Our Lord, who could have called 10,000 angels and put a stop to everything, did not do so. He saw that Pilate was the instrument God was using in the furthering of God's work of salvation. But I don't think that's the primary focus in Peter's statement that we submit for the Lord's sake. I believe he's referring to what we've just been talking about. We submit because the Lord's power is above the king. He's above the governor. And it's Christ who's coming to you and to me tonight. And He's saying, "I've got all power and authority in the heavens and the earth. Now, this is what I want you to do. You submit to that king. You submit to that governor." You say, "Wait a minute, they're out of control. Don't you see what Nero's doing?" The Lord says, "No, you don't understand. I'm ruling above. You submit for My sake." I'm the king. We have an interesting verse in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will." The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And he can turn that heart. He can harden it. He can soften it. He can make the heart go to the left. He can make the heart go to the right. The Lord, who has supreme authority above the kings of the earth, now rules and reigns. And the question we have tonight is not what the king is doing in our land. It's not what the governors are doing in our land. The question that only should concern us tonight is, what does Jesus Christ want us to do? Because He is the supreme king. He's the monarch above the monarchs. Or to use the language of the Apostle John, John says He is the king ruling over the kings of the earth. The ruler of the kings of the earth. Peter brings us to the motivation of doing this service as doing it to the Lord. What motivation could be higher tonight? He doesn't say, come and do this in order that you might benefit from it. He doesn't say, come and do this in order the church might go forward and the kings will give you an easy time and give you easy access to promote the gospel. He doesn't say that. He says, submit unto the kings and to the governors for one reason alone. He says, submit unto them because this is the Lord's sake. You're doing it for the Lord. And brethren, we'll do things for the Lord we won't do for anyone else. When you have a hard time obeying the king because you look at the king or the governor and you see their lack of wisdom or you see their immorality or you see their breaking of the laws themselves, how do you submit unto such a one? How do you do that? You take your eyes above the one who's below, the great king, and you put your eyes on the great king, and you remember that he died on a cross that you might be saved. That every blow that should have come upon your head and on your back because of your sin fell on his head, upon his back, in order that you might go free. Your hands should have been pierced. Your feet should have been pierced. The crown of thorns should have been placed on your brow. All of those shameful acts and acts of punishment and pain were put upon the Savior. And we submit for His sake. And though we may be in a land where our leaders are not wise or perhaps not godly or perhaps not that which we would demand out of them, yet the Lord tells us to submit nonetheless. Nero was not a godly man. Most commentators put the writing of 1 Peter under his realm. It would be this king who would put to death, according to church history, the Apostle Paul. He had Paul beheaded. It would be this very king who would take Peter and crucify him. Peter desired to be crucified upside down. He didn't feel worthy to be crucified like our Lord. It was under this man. It was this man who we hear the story being told about Nero fiddling while Rome burned. It's very likely that Nero himself started the fire and he fiddled. He just let it burn because he would later blame the Christians for it. It was Nero, history tells us, that took believers and put pitch on them, a tar-like substance, and lit them and stuck them like poles. And then he drove his chariot through the poles. A brutal man. A man who, it seems, would be very much what we would call insane. Peter doesn't even address that. For the Lord's sake, you submit to the king. For the Lord's sake, you submit to those who are sent by Him, the governors who are sent to do His will. Would you note in verse 15, this is also called the will of God? For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Our motivation is doing the will of God. That's why we submit to kings and governors. It's the will of God. And Peter speaks about that when you do this, you're doing what is good. And then he says, by the doing of this, you're able to put to silence, literally muzzle. You put a muzzle on a dog to keep it from biting. Peter's saying you want to put a muzzle on these foolish and ignorant men. The word ignorant here has more than just the lack of knowledge. It has to do with one who is in rebellion in his lack of knowledge, an obstinacy, an unwillingness to learn that which is very clearly set forth. And there are rulers who have been that way toward God's people. They've been obstinate and they've been moronic or foolish in the way they've dealt with God's people. They've been without reason in the way they've treated God's people. Nero wasn't the only Caesar. You can take Philip Schaff down this evening and look at his church history, and you'll find there are 10 or 12 persecutions that emanated directly from Caesar on the early church. Very brutal what they did to God's people. Threw them to lions. Hunted them down like animals in a way that you wouldn't even be allowed to do in the United States of America. That's how they treated God's people. Simply because they were believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter says, when you submit unto them as unto the Lord, you will shut the mouths of foolish men who are saying things about God's people that are not true. In the early church, there were all kinds of rumors as to what the secret of society was all about. They accused them of cannibalism. That when they met together, crazy things went on in their midst. Now, none of those things were true. But it didn't stop the world from lying and slandering God's people. Nero, as I said, burned Rome. There's good evidence that he did so. But the blame was then placed on the Christians for doing so. Well, society hasn't changed much. I mean, right now, the Christians are the focal point of the blame for almost everything that goes on in society. First, they said we couldn't read the Word of God in the school. Then we can't pray to God in the school. And now we can't talk about God in the school. And now we can't discipline based upon the Word of God in the school. Our schools are falling apart. There's all kinds of immorality. And our kids are looking for some kind of guidance as to what is right and wrong. And we're still being told that the problem is there's too much Christianity here. You're not supposed to talk about Christmas, or about the incarnation of our Lord, or about the resurrection of our Lord, or any of these historic facts. You can't even in a history class in our governmental schools, you can't even talk about what formed this nation and the glory of what formed this nation and where our freedoms really emanate from. And if you would listen to what the newspapers at times tell us, you would still think there's too much Christianity in our society. Well, we've got laws still on the books that are against sodomy. We've got to get rid of those laws. We've got laws that actually deal with the punishment of those who harm others. We've got to get rid of those laws. You know, it's come to the point that almost every one of the Ten Commandments can be broken in our nation and no punishment be placed upon anyone for the breaking of those commands. Those commands are not just Godward. They are Godward. But they're not just Godward. Those are commands that tell us how to deal with others in honesty and in love and compassion. And by the breaking of those commands, we're having people being harmed in society day after day after day. We've got children who by the time they're in high school who have been so marred, have been so hurt by other people that they don't even know how to function in society. They've been brutally treated. And oftentimes the one who have done the treating of those children in brutality go free. We're living in a society that's becoming more and more wicked. And when that society then views Christians, oftentimes they speak of us as those who are causing the problem. Causing the problem. There used to be a time in this land when the morality of Scripture ruled that a woman could walk down the streets without fear, even in our large cities, without fear of being molested. But you can't point to that today. We're coming to a point that you can't even be in your own home without several locks on the home and an alarm system and wondering if someone's going to look after your home when you're gone. Our society is becoming more and more wicked. And when they become more and more wicked, the ones that they seem to pick out the most are the ones who prick their conscience by their life. The believer. Peter said they're going to say foolish and ignorant things, and the only way you're going to muzzle their mouth is to do what God tells you to do. And in this case, it's submit to the king and the governor. Now, this is the very man who, more than any of the other apostles, more than any of the other disciples, seemed to be ready to take up the sword and go to war. When they came to arrest our Lord, Peter had a sword, and he cut the servant of the high priest ear off. Now, Peter has learned from our Lord that he's to put up the sword and he's to follow the Lord and his instructions. Peter never picks that sword up again. Instead, he's the powerful and mighty preacher that God made him. In doing so, he did the will of God. In doing so, he speaks that we're servants of God. You see this again in verse 16. We are servants of God. What does that speak to? We're not submitting ourselves to the government or to the rulers of government because we're their servants. We're submitting unto them because we're His servants. Servants of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Servants of God in the Old Testament could at times be great leaders. David was called a servant of God. Moses was called the servant of God. Our Lord Himself, who is the great King, is called the servant of God. Truly, the great leaders in the Old Testament and our Lord showed their service to God in the way they ruled over others. They did it in a way pleasing unto the Lord. You and I are spoken of as those having great privilege in verse 9 and 10 of this very chapter. You are said to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a peculiar people. Now, for the first time, we're finding that we're also servants. This is not in contradiction to what he said. In fact, if you're not a servant of God, you've not been bought by the blood. It is the blood of Christ that has bought you. You're owned by God, body and soul, and now it's up to God to use you in any way He wishes. And the way He wishes is to set you apart as a chosen generation. You're a holy nation. You're a royal priesthood. You're a peculiar people, a possessed people, a purchased people. Because you're a servant that he can address you as these other designations. Tonight you and I are to serve the Lord, and to serve the Lord means that we're to serve whomever else our Lord tells us to serve. If he told us tonight to take up the sword and go to war, we'd take up the sword and go to war. If he told us tonight, like Joshua, that we're to go into the city and we're to cut down the enemies of God, then we go into the city and we cut down the enemies of God. He's the master. But he doesn't tell us that. He says we're to submit ourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. And then he mentioned kings and governors. So our motivation tonight is not that we're motivated by the one in authority. We're motivated by the one who's over that authority. And I would submit to you, no matter what the authority is that God commands you to obey, that that is where your eyes belong. Are you a slave under the rule of a master? Paul himself says you're not to serve that master with eye service, but you're to do it as unto the Lord. Are you a wife under the submission of a man who's an unbeliever and who's tyrannical? How do you serve such a man? As unto the Lord. Isn't that the way He commands children? You're to obey your parents in the Lord. Your eyes are on the Lord. It's not for their sake that you submit. It is for His sake, the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, that you submit. Daniel did not find submission to Nebuchadnezzar to be a contradiction in his submission to the Lord. Daniel did not find submission to Cyrus to be in contradiction to his submission to the Lord. God ruled over all. And because God ruled over all, God dictated to Daniel how he was to treat these pagan kings. There were times that they went against God's rule. And Daniel stood against them in his own way. He was punished for such doings. He was thrown into a lion's den because he refused to submit to the king whose rule and edict was against God, the real ruler. And there are times when you're going to have to disobey that king, that governor, and their laws. It may be very soon that we'll be taken to prison in this country, because we obey Scripture rather than the laws of men. It may be very soon that because the Scripture tells us what we are to do and what we are to be, that we'll be carted off and punished because we're not submitting to the king or the governor. Peter understood that. He had already spent time in prison. He had already told those rulers under Caesar and those rulers in the nation of Israel that he could not obey them, because to obey them would mean he would have to disobey Christ. If we are submitting to the king or to the governor for his sake, that means there are going to be times when that king or governor disobeys Christ, that we disobey the king or governor. Some would tell us, well, isn't that the time when you ought to obey? And isn't that surely pointing up the fact that there is a situational ethic That is, in different situations, you do different things. And if the king tells you to lie, you're to lie. If the king tells you to murder, you're to murder. If the king tells you to be an adulterer or a thief, you're to do all those things. No. God's people have always recognized the authority of God as being above that of kings, that of rulers. And when a king or a ruler is wrong, he is to be disobeyed. You say, but you may be punished then by the king or ruler. God's people have always counted the cost and been willing to be punished. Well, the situational ethic would tell you that because the situation is bad and you're going to be punished for it, therefore you ought to go along with what the king says. No, that's wrong. You disobey. You take whatever punishment comes. And then your master, the real king, the one who rules, will deal with that governor or that king in his time. It is interesting to note that many of these Caesars who declared war on the nation of God's people, those who declared war on those that were his chosen generation, often didn't rule very long. God removed them, put someone else in their place. Our God rules and reigns. And there have been kings and there have been nations who have declared war on God's people and they don't even exist now. But His kingdom goes on. He's still ruling and reigning. Peter describes also the manner of our submission. This is interesting, I think, as to how he says that you and I are to submit. He says in verse 16, you're to submit as free. As free. Isn't that interesting? It sounds like he's saying you're a slave. He sounds like he's saying you're to submit yourself to the king because he's got authority, or to the governor because he has authority. And now Peter comes and he says, you're not under their authority. You're free. You're really free. You belong to one person alone tonight if you're one of God's people. And that is Jesus Christ. He bought you with His blood. And you have a real freedom that has been bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. And when you submit to anyone, whether you're a wife submitting to a husband, whether you're a slave submitting to a master, whether you're a subject in a kingdom and a realm to the governor or king, when you submit unto anyone, you're doing so freely. Because you don't belong to them. You're not in their realm anymore. You're not under their authority anymore. You have been placed in another kingdom and you're under the authority of the great king. You are a free man. You have true liberty tonight. Real liberty. Peter says, don't you come slouching to the king or the governor and submit to them out of fear. You come and submit as a free man. You're serving a king. And you're doing it because he has asked you to serve in that way. Would you turn with me to Galatians chapter 5? Paul speaks of that freedom that you and I have bought for by the blood of Christ. In chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul says, stand fast therefore in the liberty, in the freedom wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Later on in the same chapter, he says the same thing in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Now, Paul is speaking of the same liberty that Peter is speaking of, but he's speaking of it for a different reason. He's combating a great heresy that was ensnaring the people of God and bringing them into bondage. Peter here is dealing with another issue, but he's speaking of the same liberty. You belong to Christ. And what Peter is saying is the same thing that Paul is saying. Do not be entwined again. Don't be brought into bondage again. You are truly a free man, a free woman this night. So when you submit as a free man. You're doing it only because the one who bought your freedom tells you to do it. He has told you to do so. And you do it out of love and honor to Him. It's for that reason when that authority tells you to do things that will be against His will, you are to disobey that authority. Would you note as well that you do not submit necessarily because men are worthy? You do not submit necessarily because you're afraid of that man, although Paul will bring that argument forward. In Peter's logic and in his reasoning here, he says the reason for your submission is it's for the Lord's sake and you're doing it as a free man. You're not doing it in order that you might use this liberty to cover your sin or your wickedness. You're doing it as a servant of God. We submit as a free man. Peter then says, we submit as the servant of God. As a servant of God. And in saying that, he now gives us four more commands. He ties this command in verse 17 to honor all men, or the command to love the brotherhood, or the command to fear God or honor the king, right into the fact that we're free men serving God. These four commands are really in themselves a command under the greater command. We could say they're ancillary commands. They're commands that are under this greater command that you're to submit to the king. How are you to submit to the king? You're to submit as a servant of God. Well, how is that? What does that entail as a servant of God? God says, honor all men. We are not anarchists. We do have a king. An anarchist puts himself as the authority, and we have many in our nation that are that way. They're not going to recognize anything as right and wrong unless they say so. They're not going to recognize any authority outside of themselves. That's not what Peter's defining here. We do have an authority above us. It is the authority of Christ. We're submitted to that authority, and we're bowed before Him. We are His servants. And because of that, He says you're to honor all men. Now, if any of you men have worked in a corporation, or perhaps you ladies, you know that in the structure of that corporation, there are those who want to move up the corporate ladder. And to move up the corporate ladder, they can be very ruthless. They can stomp all over everybody who gets in their way until they get to the top or the position they want. The same is true in the governmental realm. Peter is saying that we are to obey the king and the governor. And now he says at the same time, you're to honor all men. In other words, you're not going to stomp all over people to please that king. You're going to honor all men. You're going to honor them in the way that shows respect. You're to honor all men. Foolish man who is full of gossip recognizes right away the different character of one who is trying to destroy others with his tongue and move up the corporate ladder. Even he can see that here's a believer who's different. Even the one who is being spoken of here as foolish and who slanders the people of God and gossips about the people of God, even he will recognize, Peter says, this honoring of all men. He sees how different it is. Everybody else in the governmental realm is trying to see which way Caesar is turning, and then they're going to get in line with that, move up the ladder, and stomp all over anybody who gets in their way. And you got this Christian. He's showing respect. He's honoring all men. What a different characteristic that is. It muzzles those who would slander the people of God. And then he says we're to love the brotherhood. Love the brotherhood. This word for brotherhood, I think maybe the only time it occurs in the New Testament. It comes from the word for brother, but it's not so much the individual brother as the corporate body. We're to love all of the church, but he uses the word brother here to recognize the fact we're all part of a glorious family. Now, loving the brethren was already commanded in chapter 1 and verse 22. We're to love the brethren with an unfeigned love, an unhypocritical love, a sincere, open love. But you know, when times of persecution have come from governments, how often some have feigned to be a brother or sister in Christ and then have turned in, as it were, one of their brethren for punishment. In the early church, this was a very serious problem. There was a body in the early church called the Donatists that if they found out that you had turned someone in or that you had capitulated and renounced the faith, even though you repented later, they still wouldn't receive you back into the church. Now, I don't think they were right in the way that they dealt with those who had repented. But having said that, it showed that it was a very serious problem. It's been a very serious problem in our generation, in communist countries. Where brethren, in order to please the governor or please the king, have betrayed those who are part of the brotherhood, those who are part of the family of Christ. Peter says, yes, you're to submit to the king. Yes, you're to submit to the governor. But recognize you have a part in this body. You have a brotherhood that transcends all relationships on this earth. And you don't betray those people. They're your people. You love them. You love them. Would you see, here he also talks about fearing God. Again, this command to fear God, like the command for loving the brethren, is a continuous action that we are to do. It's in the imperative. He's literally saying we keep fearing God. We are fearing God. We continue to fear God. How easy it would be, in order to have the smile of the King, to bow the knee to the King's wishes when they were evil, and to do His will. But instead of that, Peter commands us very clearly that we're to keep on fearing God. So when the King goes against God, then we have to stand against the King. Isn't that what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did? They were commanded to bow to idols. Commanded to bow to idols. The whole nation was bowing to idols. And yet they knew from Scripture that the bow to the idol was to indicate to God that you hated God. That's what the Ten Commandments tell us. If you bow to the idol, you hate God. And they refused to do so, knowing it would cost them their life. But what were they doing? They were fearing God, not the King. Fearing God. When we first meet Daniel in the book of Daniel, he is being brought into a situation where his dietary laws, the dietary laws of God, are being violated by the king and his men. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food, with those laws that were now being forced upon him. And God honored him for that. What he was doing was fearing God above the king. Fearing God. And Peter is here saying, yes, you're to submit to the king and his ordinances. Yes, you're to submit to the governor as the one sent by the king. But you're to do it in such a fashion that you are fearing God. You're a servant of God. Fear him. Fear him. And then he says, we're to honor the king. And again, this is also in the present tense. We're to keep honoring the king. Sometimes that's easy to do because the kings are honorable. They inspire your reverence. They inspire your obedience. But oftentimes, in the service of our great King, God's people have found themselves at war with a lesser king. At times, they have found themselves brought in before that king, like the Apostle Paul was brought in before Nero, and no man stood with him. And Paul, in his own right, honored the king. You see him before Festus. You see him before Felix. And Paul has given them the dignity of their governmental role. And yet with all boldness, what does he speak to them about? A greater king. That greater king who made himself known to Paul. That greater king who brought Paul into his service. And Paul could say, I'm here before you because I'm serving this great and glorious king. Paul and Peter were great examples of what it was at times to disobey kings, yet at the same time to honor them while they were disobeying. Usually one is neglected. We stop honoring the king, or in honoring the king, we stop obeying our God. And the apostle enjoins us to do both. There are times you cannot obey the king, but you're to honor him. There are times you cannot obey the governor, but you are to honor the governor. Why are you to do so? Because your great king, who is worthy in and of himself to command your respect, to command your obedience, you do it for his sake. For his sake. And he will deal in his time with the lesser authority. He will deal with it. Brethren, what I have been describing tonight is not the description of a weak Christian. It's a description of a very mature Christian, a very strong Christian. One who has faith to see a Christ who rules and reigns above everyone else. And because of that faith in Christ, now does what Christ commands him to do. He may lose his life because of it. But he does it because he's pleasing the Lord. We're dealing with a strong Christian. We're dealing in our generation with not many who understand this command. Let us obey the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us with his blood. And let us do so in obeying those who rule over us. Not because they're worthy, but because He commands it out of us. Let's pray. We have not tried to deal tonight with every issue in our relationship with governors. We have left alone, for instance, the issue that has to do, what do you have when a governor disobeys the laws of his own land? Do you obey the law or do you obey the king? Very difficult issue to determine.
But tonight we have dealt with the fact that all of our obedience is really obedience to the Christ who has bought us. We're submitted to Him. We're bowed before His throne. And if somebody will not obey these commands, it's because they're not servants of God. It's because they're not doing the will of God. It's because the Lord's sake has no power in their hearts. My friend, are you a servant of the great King? If not, come this night and bow before His throne. His throne will conquer all other thrones. If you bow before a lesser throne and take your orders there, you'll be destroyed when that throne is destroyed. Come and bow before Jesus Christ and His throne. And honor Him and obey Him in the way that He commands in the society in which you live. Come to Christ. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful this night that You've not left us guessing as to how we're to conduct ourselves in this earth. Lord, we confess that governments come and go. Different kinds of kings come and go and governors. Lord, we confess that at times there are those that would bless Your people and at times those who would curse Your people. But Lord, You remain steadfast. And Your realm, Your kingdom is the same. And Lord, this night we would ask that You would give us the boldness and the courage to recognize our King in all realms in which we live. Help us, Lord, even as we would bear testimony to this world, to submit to those in authority above us, not because they are worthy, but because our King rules over them and He has commanded it out of us. Lord, we're thankful tonight You've made us truly free men, that we're not entangled to any man, any institution on this earth, but we're truly bought by Christ. We're His servant, and we belong to Him. Lord, we're thankful for such freedom. Lord, we ask You would give us understanding then into all of Your commands, that in every realm and in every relationship, we would know what it is to do that which is pleasing unto Thee. Help us, Lord, we pray. Give us greater grace, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.